We're in Matthew chapter 3, continuing our series, Who is Jesus? Through the gospel according to Matthew, and we're going to read verses 13 through 17. I'll read the text and then we'll pray together once more. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to your holy word, and we would ask that you would reveal to us your grace, your kindness, your goodness, your love, your favor, and your power. And as a result, that we would be so transformed and renewed and reoriented around you and what you love. I pray that as you communicate these things to our hearts, that you would reveal to us all the places that we go to other than you to find what only you can give, so that we may discover, for some for the first time, for many of us anew and afresh, the love that we truly need, which is found in you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It's been universally recognized that one of the deepest human needs on the planet is the need for love and acceptance. That it's not just food, water, and shelter, but love and acceptance. And we see this in all kinds of different aspects of life, even from being born into a family and looking and searching for love and acceptance from fathers and mothers, which may or may not have given that to you or shown that to you. We look for love and acceptance from friends and community, coworkers, whatever it might be. We're looking for love and acceptance. And we live in a world where, though we see glimpses of love, it stands right beside hatred and abandonment. We long for love and acceptance, and yet we also see day in, day out, hatred, abandonment within our families, within our friendships, within our communities, within this whole world. One author, a well-known author, put it this way. He said, I'm not so different in my history of abandonment from anyone else, after all. We have all been split away from the earth, from each other, and from ourselves. We are searching for this love and acceptance all the time. It's never just about money that you get from your job, is it? It's never just about having a decent career. It's wanting to show mom and dad that you can make something of yourself. It's wanting to prove to your peers that if you can reach a certain pay grade, that you actually mean something or that you matter, or you want to do art that other people say, yes, this is the kind of art that changes the world. It's never just about the thing. There's always something deeper. And underneath all of that is that longing to be loved and longing to be accepted. Now, the Christian faith, of course, says that this need is truly and only met in God. But the question is, what is God like? Not just is there a God, but what is God like according to the scriptures? Nietzsche famously once said, speaking of Christians, he said, if they want me to believe in their God, they'll have to sing me better songs. I could only believe in a God who dances. I don't think in this particular chapter of his work he's really looking for God, but he's proving a point. It's not just a matter of if there is a God, but what is God like? And Nietzsche even recognizes there is that need for truth and for beauty and for joy. It's not just some kind of cold fact. Something exists in the universe. Okay, does it have a name? Like, what is it? Does it do anything? It's not just is there a God, but what is God like? And the scriptures tell us that God is love. What does that mean, though? God is love. Well, we see this first within God himself. For the God, according to Scripture, is a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And though that stretches the mind, and people argue about it frustratingly, few people have taken the time to actually look at the beauty of one God in three persons who know completely and love one another completely. C.S. Lewis wrote famously in his book, Mere Christianity, he pointed out that love has no real meaning unless more than one person is involved. Love has no real meaning unless more than one person is involved. And so understanding a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, eternally existing, means that love has been going on for all eternity. Love between Father, love between Son, love between Spirit. C.S. Lewis went on and he called this beautiful union between them a dance. He called it a dance, which my wife was making fun of me last night on a side note because she's asking me like, oh, what's the sermon? I'm like, oh, the divine dance. She's like, you don't dance. I'm like, how is this about, it's like about God and now it's about me. Like the truth is I can't dance to save my life. So the great irony of this sermon is I know nothing about dancing, but I know a God who dances. It's a metaphor that C.S. Lewis was using to describe the joy and relational nature of God. Community, fellowship, joy. So within the triune God, love has been going on for all eternity. And in the gospel, love reaches down to us. Love reaches down to us. And here in Matthew chapter 3, we are given a Trinitarian picture of how God's love, this eternal love, meets the truest and deepest needs of humanity. There are three events that happen here at the end of Matthew chapter 3 that one could read in a few seconds and then just quickly pass over them. But there are three events that happen around the baptism of Jesus that communicate wonderfully profound things, first about Jesus, and then, as a result, for those who follow him. We're told here that the heavens are open, that the Spirit descends, and that we hear a voice speak. And it demonstrates for us three ways in which God's love is expressed, which to many on the surface, and maybe perhaps some of you, may not seem like what you truly need. Like, wow, this is like freaky picture, like Spirit coming down as a dove, there's a voice, and you're telling me this is what I've been looking for all my life. But upon closer inspection, a closer look, you'll discover that this love alone satisfies the hunger beneath. It's important to recognize that this hunger, this ache that many philosophers have called it, is not a modern problem. It's a human problem. It has always been around. Even in the story of the Old Testament, hundreds and hundreds of years before the time of Christ, we see men and women expressing that longing, expressing that ache. Few express it so wonderfully and beautifully as the psalmist and also, of course, the prophets who are acknowledging that one day God, the God of the Bible, has promised that he will come and he will renew and he will forgive and he will make things new. But in the meantime, we're in the midst of this world where we do see glimpses of love, but there is also this hatred and abandonment and chaos to the point where the prophet Isaiah, on one occasion, in his prayer on behalf of the nation of Israel at the time, but also really reflects the cry in our own hearts today, in Isaiah chapter 63, this is a prayer, and it's one of those honest prayers, one of those gut-level prayers that many of us would, you know, kind of almost be embarrassed to say in the church today, like, oh, you're not supposed to say that, you know. Here's what Isaiah says in his prayer, chapter 63. He says, Lord, look down from heaven. Look from your holy, glorious home and see us. Where is the passion and where is the might that you used to show us on our behalf? Where are the mercy and compassion now? Isn't there something in that that just resonates with us? How often have we prayed that? God, where are you? Where is your love? Where is your mercy? Where is all that stuff that you talk about? Because I don't see it. Even for some of you that have never been in a religious environment or know much about particular religions, if you ever have prayed, in many cases, at least how it was for me before becoming a Christian, that was my prayer. Okay, I don't know much, God, but I'm taking a chance at talking to you right now, and I know that the Bible says stuff about mercy and compassion, and I don't see it. But even for the Christian, many of us have prayed oftentimes, God, where are you? Or this phrase that I'm sure most of us have used, God, you didn't come through for me. Ever use that? Where are you? And in the next chapter, Isaiah says, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. That you would rend the heavens and come down. That's the cry of the prophet, and it's the cry of our hearts. And here, as I said, we're shown God's love in three ways that meet this need. And the first is expressed in God's answering love. To the question, where is your concern for us? Why don't you give a rip about me? Where is your compassion? Where is your proof? God's answering love comes in the person of Jesus Christ. He comes in the coming of Christ. Now, you've got to understand in this context, almost 2,000 years ago, as Jesus is getting baptized, which was so unexpected for the surrounding crowds, even unexpected for Jesus Christ. When the heavens open above Jesus, when he comes out of the water, which I picture to just be this epic slow motion event. I know it didn't go down like that, but I just picture like, oh, and like the beads dripping off and the heavens opening, but it sure happened like that. Anyway, that's how I picture it. In my mind, so the heavens open and it's communicating something. It's not some kind of random miraculous act. It's communicating something. God is saying, I have answered. I have answered. But his answer has come in such an unexpected way. Why? Because we look at God's answer and there's a Galilean just standing in the nasty Jordan River. And you're like, wow, really? This is it? This is the best you can do? Like when we picture God showing up, we're just like, I want fire, I want flame, I want money, I want like whatever it might be, I just want stuff. And here comes Jesus in his robe, goes down, gets baptized. Everyone's like, really? This is what we're waiting for? It's unexpected. Why? Because we don't think that our truest and deepest need is to be saved from our sin. And that is precisely why Jesus came in such a humble, plain and ordinary manner. See, it is our sin that has kept us at a distance from God. And Jesus has come to deal with our sin. It was said back in Matthew chapter 1 that his name would be Jesus, which means God saves, for he would save people from their sins. But in order to save, he had to do it by coming and humbly identifying with the people that he came for. Now, you've got to understand, back in that culture, it was a culture of shame and honor. We still have a little bit of it today, but back then, much, much more so. To where you would never want to do anything publicly that would kind of bring shame on your name or your family. And the whole idea of people repenting and being baptized acknowledged that you needed help. And in a similar way today, that's never a good thing to say. That we don't like to give off the impression that we're in need of help, right? So I got it all together. I got everything together. It's totally fine. I have no money. I'm addicted to 8 substances, but I'm fine. I don't need your help. That's how I was when I was, you know, in my little drug alcohol phase. I'm like, I'm fine. I'm fine. As I'm twitching, you know, my friend's like, you need help. I don't need help. We don't like to admit that we need help because it offends our sense of self-sufficiency. I got it. Okay, I don't need God, I don't need you, I don't need your little Messiah, I don't need anyone, okay, I got it. But deep down inside, our heart's like, help. We just, more than a minute, but that's how my heart sounded. It's just this pathetic help. And so in an ancient culture of shame and honor, here comes Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior, the one who is perfect and sinless. And he says to John, baptize me. And John appropriately was like, wait a minute. Like, you're tripping me out right now. You should be baptizing me, or, you know, not me baptizing you. It shouldn't be the other way around. But then Jesus responds by saying, it is necessary for us to fulfill all righteousness. See, this began Jesus' path of humility, where he'd identify with sinners, but it wouldn't be the last time. When he went down into the Jordan, for 3 years later, he would identify with sinners so much that he would even take their death. Even our death, when he went to the place where sinners go and are publicly shamed and humiliated on a cross. And Jesus says, it's necessary for us to fulfill all righteousness. What does righteousness mean? Oftentimes we hear that term and we just picture our parents standing over us like, holier than thou. We think like, is that righteousness? Like arrogant, hypocritical self-righteousness? Is that what it is? Righteousness means a right standing before God. And that's what Jesus came to secure for people like me and people like you. This was done, Jesus is saying, in order to restore a right relationship to God for humanity. The righteousness of the kingdom of God is that state of affairs when man is right with God. But immediately following this act of humility, something miraculous happens and the heavens open up. It's God's way of saying, Jesus is the one through whom the whole world of the divine opens up. That is what is being communicated in this picture. Jesus is the one through whom all the world of the divine opens up. You want to know about God? Look to Jesus. What is God like? Look to Jesus. How can I know him? How can I have relationship with him? Look to Jesus. The heavens opening up is God communicating that this man is going to remove the barrier between man and God, for that is precisely why he has come. It's God's way of saying everything we need is found here. Here is the answer to the prayer of Isaiah. Here is the answer to the prayer of our hearts. God, where are you? Why have you done anything? Where is your mercy? Where is your compassion? And God says, I have answered you, and his name is Jesus. I have answered you, and he is here. Jesus is the divine answer to the ache and longing of the human soul. He is God's divine answer to the ache and longing of the human heart. He is the one in whom all of the divine promises, all these promises in the Old Testament about God's new world and forgiveness and reconciliation and peace and justice are all found in Jesus. The heavens opening up over Jesus was God's way of saying, dear world, this is it. Dear world, this is it. And in him, I'm removing the barrier between me and you. Alienation experienced on any social level, whether it's alienation between you and your spouse, you and your boyfriend, your girlfriend, you and your mother, your father, your children, alienation, that horrible feeling. You know when you're in an argument and somebody just stonewalls you? You know what I'm talking about? I'm totally guilty of that. Where somebody's just trying to communicate with you and you're like, whatever, I'm leaving. Very typical man thing, right? That's what guys do. That's how we, like, you want my answer? I'm leaving. Okay, good job, hero. Like, I don't know what it is. We're just good at that. Just conversation's getting too intense. I don't want to answer. Leave. It's like there's something in the male brain. Just go. Just go on the road, man. Grab a bike and just. There's a barrier, right? When you're having an argument with someone, when something happens, when a wrong has been done, there's been cheating or stealing, there's a somethingness. I know that's probably not grammatically correct, right? But there's a something. It's like a burden. You could be standing in the same room, sitting on the same couch, and you could feel the weight. That describes the condition between man and God that exists because of sin. There is a burden. Alienation that we experience on any social level is always rooted in something deeper. It's our alienation from God. Our self-wordness has driven us from God and breaks down our relationships with others. It's like we had a phone line connected to God. We cut it, and then we got mad at him for not answering. Like, God, I hate you. I want to do my own thing. Kingdom of self. Cut the line. God, why didn't you answer? Where were you? It's like you cut the... Why? It's an alienation between God and man. We desire to be loved as is, right? We want to be, I just want people to accept me for who I am, but it must be. And if anyone who says that took 5 minutes to really think about it, what we mean by that is yes, as is, in the fact that you'll accept me right now, but I don't want to be left where I am right now. After all, imagine a pedophile or a rapist saying to you, can you just love me as is? Now, if that meant accepting and then forgiving and transforming, That would mean one thing. If it meant, hey, can you just love me as I am and let me do my thing? That would be something entirely different. We want to be we want to be loved as is, but it must be. We know it at the bottom of our hearts. It must be a forgiving love. And it must be a transformative love, because we know that the problem is not only out there, it's in here. It's in our own lives. It's in our own hearts. The barrier is sin, and the barrier is removed in the work of Jesus. That's exactly what he came to do. The barrier between heaven and earth is opened up, that there might be union and communion between God and man. In Jesus, heaven and earth meet. Which would have been so radical, borderline blasphemous to say in a first century Jewish context, because where heaven and earth met in their mind was the temple. You want to meet with God? Go to the temple. You want to commune with God? Go to the temple. You want to understand what God is like? Go to the temple. And Jesus says, I'm the temple. Because in me, heaven and earth meet. In Jesus, the heavens open, and a way is made for heaven and earth to have union and communion. He answers our cry in his coming, but also in his calling. For Jesus says, I want you to follow me. I remove the barrier of sin between you and God, but now I want you to follow me. That's why we were called to repent, which we talked about last week is such a loaded term. But repentance means changing your loyalty from sin and self to God in Christ Jesus. And to be baptized, which is a symbolic representation of that inward change that has happened. If you are a Christian, if you have believed upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, Jesus calls you to get baptized. And it represents that your old life of sin and self is left under the water. Your new life is raised in Christ. You're called to publicly identify with him. It would have been so great, such an afterthought, it would have been so great to do baptisms today, but it's not happening. So here's what I would suggest. If you have not been baptized, tell your community group. Find a pool in Hollywood. I know it's hard. Climb fences. Do whatever you got to do. Find a pool and get baptized, publicly representing your identification with Jesus Christ, just as he publicly identified with you. There he is in the nasty Jordan River, the Son of God, the sinless Savior. Be baptized and follow Jesus. Jesus says, follow me. This answering love not only removes barriers between us and God, but it also invites us into a whole new way of living, the way of following Jesus, a whole new way of life, one that is so much bigger and so much better and so much beyond ourselves. And everything we need for that life comes through him. For here we also see, secondly, God's empowering love. The heavens open, and then we see the Spirit of God descend upon Jesus like a dove. Some people might say, is that it? I'm just supposed to there's this dude, Jesus, I'm supposed to know about him, trust in him, and then follow him. But how do I change? How do I actually change? Are Christians really those who just know about this guy, Jesus, put his name on a bunch of lame bumper stickers that don't always communicate the whole truth? How's this one? Christians aren't perfect. They're just forgiven. Does that give you an excuse? And then they're just cutting everyone off on the 405. Hey, I'm just forgiven, right? As though that were the only thing that was involved in the life of following Jesus. So much more than that. But how do we do it? How do we change? And here we see God's empowering love in the giving of the Holy Spirit. We see the Spirit of God coming down and descending upon in the form of a dove and resting upon Jesus Christ. Following this act of humility, Jesus is not only publicly identified as God's answer, but also as the long-awaited servant that was prophesied of in the Old Testament. See, when God said, I'm going to make the world right, I'm going to bring peace, I'm going to bring justice, I'm going to bring joy, I'm going to bring forgiveness and reconciliation, all of these promises were bound up in someone called the servant. It was thought of like a public office, like we would say now, we want to vote in a president, and this president will bring and usher in all these things that we need in our culture and in our country. It was understood as an office. There would be this servant who is called Messiah. And God said, all of my promises will come to pass in this servant. Isaiah spoke of the servant again and again who would deliver us and who would rescue us. And upon this servant, we were told in the book of Isaiah and elsewhere, the Spirit of God would rest. And so what's happening here in Jesus' public baptism and the Holy Spirit coming down, it's not just, again, a random, miraculous act. It's full of meaning. It's full of meaning. The coming of the Spirit upon Jesus was the official installment of Jesus into the office of Messiah. Later on this year, we will vote. We will vote for a president. And that vote will be counted, it will be tallied, and then we will know who is going to be our next president. But then it's a matter of time. They're only president-elect, but then it's only a matter of time before they then have to go before our whole nation, and then it is their inauguration that happens, where they say publicly, I understand these are the duties that have been placed upon me by the American people, by the government, et cetera, et cetera. I, in my power, I'm going to do all that I can do to fulfill this. They're being inaugurated. So here's how we are to understand what is happening at Jesus' baptism. It's not like Jesus didn't know the Holy Spirit, and he's like, hey, who are you? Oh, Dove, this is great. Jesus was born of the Holy Spirit. What's happening here is that the Spirit is publicly coming upon him, installing him into the office of the Messiah. And as our perfect example, he does what the Father wants him to do. He's saying all that was prophesied of what the servant will do, Jesus is saying, I will do. And I will do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, everyone has their own candidate that they put forward to save their lives, right? It could be a boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, or wife. You say, everything I need is bound up in this person, or my boss, or my father, or my mother, or my whatever it is. Those are the candidates that we put forward. But when you look at the job description of the Old Testament, the Savior was not your boyfriend or your girlfriend, sorry to say, your mom or your dad, your brother or your sister. The prophecies in the Old Testament said this servant would open the eyes of the blind, bring justice and peace to the world, and raise the dead. And the question we have to ask in our minds is, okay, do our candidates fulfill those requirements? And Jesus is coming and saying, I will fulfill all of those requirements. I will do what the Father calls me to do, and I will do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. See, Jesus is our example. Since we're called to follow him, everything he does by the Holy Spirit. Now, on a side note, not entirely unrelated, but important for the church. Most people have a distorted view of God in general, but even within the church, when we talk about Father, Son, and Spirit, I think it might shock us to see how different everyone is on their understanding of Father, Son, and Spirit. They're basically like, Jesus is cool, the Father's angry, and the Holy Spirit's weird. That's how many people view the triune God. Jesus is great, hippie guy, Father, angry at me, Holy Spirit, totally weird. Now, as a result, a lot of people have come to that conclusion, especially because when the Holy Spirit is mentioned, you automatically picture somebody on the ground twitching. So some of you might come from a tradition like that. You're like, yeah, now that's Spirit-filled. My question to you is this. Can you picture Jesus doing that? Can you picture Jesus doing that? On the other hand, some might say, no, it's not that. If you're Spirit-filled, you're going to be a conquering fundamentalist who's going to just be better than everyone else, and they're going to usher in this spirit of triumphalism. Can you picture Jesus doing that? Here's my point. If you want to know what a Spirit-filled person would look like, look at Jesus. Jesus is the perfect example of a Spirit-filled person. Now, notice the nature of this event. The Spirit descends like a dove. John the Baptist, earlier on in the chapter, spoke of Messiah coming. And if you were here last week, you remember some of the words that he used. He said, it'll be like an axe coming to the bottom of the tree. It'll be like fire. There'll be a shovel. So he's using these words. And then there comes a dove. You can almost imagine John And his disappointment, he's like, wait, fire, axe, shovel, dove? It's just so, like, not what I was expecting, you know? When we think of power, we don't think of dove power. Like, you want power, it's dove power. I don't know. It's not the first thing I think of. I think of, like, warring eagle. Yeah, warring eagle. I don't know. It just sounds good. And the Spirit descends as a dove. Here's what you need to notice. Don't just pass over it. The downward descent and the dove-like appearing not only echoes Old Testament passages and imagery, but speaks to the way in which Jesus would function as a servant. So if you're wondering, okay, what would this Messiah be like? And if the Spirit of God rests upon him, what would he be like? It's kind of the same question we ask during a campaign. Okay, what would this person be like if we were to vote them in as president? And you're kind of looking at their characteristics, you're looking at their values, or you're looking at how they function, you're looking at their past, you're looking, okay, why are you asking those questions? Because you wonder, what would it be like if we voted this person in? And what we're told here in this beautiful picture of the Spirit descending like a dove, the answer to the questions, what would Jesus be like being fully empowered by the Holy Spirit? We're told that he would come not only in power, but also in gentleness and humility as a servant. And friends, if we are to be followers of Jesus, then we are to be Spirit-filled servants, because the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Spirit, enables us to be what God calls us to be. That's what the Holy Spirit does. To be joined with Jesus by faith, which is how the Scriptures tell us one is saved, is also to be joined with the Holy Spirit of God. When we initially believe upon Jesus, we're given the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1 says, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel, and you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. That is, God's Spirit comes in and makes his home in your life. But then we are told elsewhere in the New Testament that we are to be continually filled with the Spirit. So what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? That term filled is a metaphor, and we're not to think of like a cup of water, but rather what is being communicated is that though the Holy Spirit may be present in every believer, he is not always preeminent in every believer. So what it means to be filled with the Spirit is not just that the Holy Spirit is present in your life, but preeminent in your life, where you've abandoned your right to be in control and building your own kingdom and your own world, and you've yielded to the power of the Holy Spirit. What will that look like? Humble service. To be led by the Spirit. If you want to know what it looks like to be led by the Spirit, it will look like humble service. Now, I want to get real practical for a few minutes here because I believe this is vitally important. What does that look like? What does the Holy Spirit do in the life of a person who trusts in Jesus? The first thing is this. He turns us, he breaks the power of our selfish kingdom and turns us to the kingdom of God. He turns us from the kingdom of self to the kingdom of God. And what a need in our city, a city like Los Angeles. Because most people don't come to Los Angeles saying, hey, man, I've worked so hard, I've got tons of college debt, and I'm just here to serve. That's all I want to do. I just want to serve everyone. I'm not in this for me, I'm in it for you. And as the plane lands at LAX, you're just looking out of the city, just thinking, man, all the things I could do to just help and serve and just help others, regardless of what happens to me. Just anything I can do. That's why I'm here, right? Isn't that why you all came to LA? That's why every one of you came to LA, right? No, see, our city, a place like LA and many others like it, when we come to a place like this, it's often seen as a place that will help us fulfill our dreams. So we look at it as consumers, like I'm flying into LA and like, okay, yes, look at how this city's gonna serve me. This city's gonna allow my dreams to come to pass. But what the Holy Spirit does is says, wait a minute, what if the dreams were not for you? What if the dreams were for the city? And what if your dreams were towards what God wants to do in the city? See, what a need in our own church. Learning to walk in the Spirit will look like service. When the church gets this downward, dove-like message, it's been once said, the church will be truly strong. Downward, dove-like, in humility and gentleness. Now, when we get into temptation, we're spending a 3-week series on temptation beginning next week when Jesus is tempted. I believe it's very important for our church. But what you will notice is that when the enemy, who is called the Satan, comes, what he tempts Christ to do is to lift himself up. See, the temptation of sin and self is to make it all about you and to have you be lifted above other people. When the Holy Spirit is present, it's a downward and dove-like result. What can I do to serve? How can I love these people? He turns us from the kingdom of self to the kingdom of God. And it manifests itself like this. We begin to desire what he desires. We begin to desire what he desires. Now, Christians have not always modeled this well when we talk about the Holy Spirit, because usually we're still living for a selfish kingdom, and we hear about power, and we hear about the Holy Spirit. We're like, yeah, he looks like a good candidate as my PR guy. Oh, yeah, he looks great. Like he's going to help me get the funds I need to make my dream come true. See, that's often how the Holy Spirit is viewed. It's kind of like, okay, I'm building my kingdom, building my dream. Oh, yeah, Holy Spirit, power, that sounds good. I'll use it. He, hit him, whatever. I don't care. Just as long as it gets me from point A to point B, that sounds good. In other words, many Christians are building a secular kingdom, but they're using a spiritual name. But the Holy Spirit has not come to help you build your selfish kingdom. That is not why he has come. But rather, the Holy Spirit has come to reorient our lives and our dreams around the kingdom of God. So what I'm not saying is don't dream big. And I know I get a bit bad rap for making fun of, you know, dreams. I'm only saying that we shouldn't have nightmares, which are dreams based on self. But I am telling you to dream huge, but connect your dreams to the kingdom of God. What if you took your dreams, like whether it's music, it's art, it's acting, it's business, it's finance, it's whatever it is, connect your dream to the kingdom of God. Allow the Holy Spirit to reorient your life, not around the kingdom of self, but around the kingdom of God, and then dream huge. Get together and dream up and imagine epic things, but do it for the kingdom of God. That is what the Holy Spirit does in our lives. Because in this city, we are told to dream big, but rarely are we told to, why? Dream big! Why? I don't know. Just whatever. What if your dream is horrible? What if my dream is, I want all your money? I'm like, yeah, I'm going to live the dream. Everyone's like, wait a minute, I don't like that dream. We're told to dream huge. I'm not saying not dream huge. I'm saying dream kingdom dreams, kingdom of God dreams, not the kingdom of self. So what does it look like to orient your life around the kingdom of God? That can sound so vague and abstract, like, yeah, the kingdom. Okay, I'm out. What does that mean? Well, we'll begin to understand that if we look at how we lived when we were living for the kingdom of self. Okay, in the kingdom of self, when you get your paycheck, you instantly, and to some degree only, think about how that money is going to benefit you. Like, payday, awesome. Okay, pay off my debt, buy myself food, maybe buy food for, you know, other people in my inner circle, maybe have some pity and compassion on other people who aren't as awesome as me, maybe give that there because that makes me look good. We never say it like that. What about our time? Okay, my time, you know, someone's in need, and you're like, wow, you're like Debbie Downer, like, you know what, just in my life right now, I don't really have room for people like you, you know, depressed people or people in need, like, get your hands off me. Of course, I'm exaggerating, but that is what it looks like in the kingdom of self. You're looking at your time, your talents, your resources, all in light of the kingdom of self. But when the Holy Spirit comes into your life, he breaks that and turns us toward the kingdom of God. So when the paycheck comes, we go, how can I use money for the cause of the kingdom? How can I be radically generous? Okay, I'm going to buy a meal. What if we invited people who never get to experience these kinds of meals? Or what if those people that other people are ignoring, that we go and bless them and benefit them, or we go and spend time with them? That's what it means to orient your life around the kingdom of God, because we start viewing our resources differently. Why? Because you view people differently. You're not just a consumer looking at people going, okay, what will they add or will they detract from my mission, the mission of self? But the Holy Spirit changes your perspective, and you begin to see people not concerning what they can do for you, but what you can do for them. How can I serve these people? Jesus came to serve and love people, and the church is to do the same. Amen? We are called to be a community that loves and serves people so that we begin to desire what God desires. Secondly, we begin to see what God sees. I like to call it the art of observation. Seeing what is often hidden in plain sight. A friend said this to me the other day, and it just blew my mind. He says, whenever you go to a hotel, the people that you ignore are the maids. So that you're just like, I'm traveling, I'm on a mission, I'm doing my thing, and you just kind of like walk by the maids. But what if you were to stop and look at the maid and go, that is a person who's created in the image of God. I wonder what their story is. I wonder how they're in need. See, the Holy Spirit begins to help us see what we often don't see. The art of observation, seeing what is hidden in plain sight. See, we all have like our feed that comes in, right? Like on a social network, you have your feed of what everyone is doing and what everyone is enjoying and where you aren't oftentimes. Or if your name is included, then you're like, oh, affirmation, yes. I'm with this inner ring. I'm with those people. So we have our social feed, and life is the same. We're going throughout our city going, okay, here's what's happening. We have our feed coming in of everything that's going on and what people are doing. But what the Holy Spirit does is he helps us look at that feed differently. Beforehand, we see our friends like, at the beach. And you're like, I want to be at the beach. Why didn't they invite me to the beach? Or another person's like, just sign that deal. It's going to be great. How did they get the deal? I want a deal. Why didn't I get the deal? And you respond, oh, so great, the deal. How'd you get the deal? I just want to hear the story of how you got the deal. Why aren't I in the deal? See, we're looking at our feed with the lens of self, but the Holy Spirit comes in and changes everything. And we see friends at the beach, and you're like, I wonder if they need sunscreen. Like, I just want to know. Or they got the deal, and you're like, man, let's celebrate. I'd love to genuinely celebrate with you. Or I just got accepted. Like, that is awesome. We begin to see what God wants us to see, because we start looking below the surface. We start looking at the true need, not just the surface level need. When all our friends are venting, or when we're venting, we're like, these people are stupid. LA is just so stupid. The kingdom of self says, yeah, you're right. Team us. Yes, I'm with you. City is stupid. It's us against the world. Let's sing the song, have our own party, invite no one. But the Holy Spirit causes you to see what's under the surface, so that when someone else says, this city is full of stupid things and stupid people, and the Holy Spirit allows you to see maybe there's something going on underneath the surface. Why is it that you are so upset about what just happened? Why is it that you're expressing yourself in that way? What is the true need? The Holy Spirit helps us discern the ache, the longing, and the need beyond the veneer that everyone has. It doesn't matter how successful you are, how much money you have. Everyone has that ache and that longing, and what they currently have does not satisfy. And the Holy Spirit helps us to look below and beneath the surface to discern the true need. And thirdly, he calls us to do and enables us to do what we're called to do. So when we see the need, we serve, because we are called, if you're a follower of Jesus, you're called a servant or a minister, as the New Testament puts it. Now, minister has this professional connotation to it, like, oh, like he, the guy preaching the Bible, he's the minister. No, if you're a follower of Jesus, you are a minister. Ministry does not belong to the professionals. It belongs to you if you're a follower of Jesus. We are all called to be servants. We're all called to be ministers. And the Holy Spirit enables us to do it in a way that God wants us to do it, in gentleness and humility. See, only the gift of the Holy Spirit enables this change in our life, this shift to not interpret everything in light of ourselves. Like, what are they going to think of me? Or what do I get out of this? Or how am I going to be perceived? It's how can I love? How can I serve for something so much bigger, so much greater, so much grander than my own kingdom? It's by the power of the Holy Spirit that we fulfill our purpose and our potential as men and women in the kingdom of God. And it is as we abandon our right to be in control and depend upon the Holy Spirit that we are empowered to do the work that Jesus has called us to do in the way that he has called us to do it. But this passage doesn't end there. Not only do the heavens open, and not only does the Spirit descend, it's not only about divine power, it's also about passion. It's also about passion. Notice in verse 17, there is a phrase that the Father speaks over the Son that we would read in 1 second, but I just want us to live there for a long time. Verse 17 says, "And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.'" We are given a glimpse into the love that exists between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, perfect and wonderful and uninterrupted and beautiful. And we'll see it if we just meditate on that phrase. The Father is saying of his Son, "This is my beloved Son, my priceless Son, and I am deeply pleased in him." For a little help to a better understanding of what's communicated in this verse, we go to none other than the Dutch Reformed South African pastor from 130 years ago, where else would you go, of course, Andrew Murray, who said this about this passage. He said, quote, "The love of the Father to the Son is that divine passion with which he delights in the Son and speaks, 'My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' The divine love is a burning fire in all its intensity and infinity, and it has but one object and but one joy, and that is the only begotten Son. When we gather together all the attributes of God, his infinity, his perfection, his immensity, his majesty, his omnipotence, and consider them but as the rays of the glory of his love, we still fail in forming any conception of what that love must be. It is a love that passes knowledge and understanding." For thirdly, what we see here is God's affirming love. We see God's affirming love specifically in the voice of the Father. If the Holy Spirit's descent officially confirmed and declared Christ's office as the servant, the voice from heaven officially declares Jesus to be his beloved Son. In other words, Jesus is the answer come who is not only the divine servant, he is also the divine Son. It's God saying, everything I want to say to the world, I'm saying through him. Everything I'm going to do, I'm going to do it through him. Jesus begins his ministry here. The last few chapters have been all backstory. But beginning from here on out is the ministry of Jesus. But it starts at this point. All ministry of Jesus will flow from this place of love and acceptance and intimacy. It all starts here. He will do ministry to the Father by the Spirit. His great works, his teaching, his miracles are never motivated. Listen, I want everyone to get this. Even if you don't believe it, please hear me out. All the miracles, all the works, all the teachings are never motivated by a need to be accepted, but by knowing that he already is. All that Jesus does, read all the gospel accounts, all that he does is never motivated by a need to be accepted from other people, but rather all of his work flows from knowing that he's already been accepted. He already is accepted in the Father. It's the Father saying, "This is my priceless Son. I am deeply pleased with him. And here's the truth for us. As followers of Jesus, the same message is conveyed to us. For Jesus brings us into this intimate relationship, giving us the only approval that you and I truly need. Jesus' ministry starts from this point, and so should ours. We have a phrase that we like to use in our little reality church network, and it is this: all ministry, all service flows from intimacy. All ministry flows from intimacy. All that we're called to do should flow out of who we are called to be, who we are as being loved by God. And since our work is patterned after Jesus, and since divine power and divine favor is given to us in Jesus, then we are never to operate from a need for acceptance, but from knowing that we already have acceptance in Jesus Christ. This is huge. It means that our identity, the truest thing about us, is not achievement-based, how much I can do. It's acceptance-based, what you receive from God. And it's important to note that it is a received gift, not a reward for work. This divine favor that God gives to us, that he speaks over anyone in this room who believes upon Jesus Christ, you are my beloved child, in you I am deeply pleased. That is something that can never be earned or merited. It is a gift, and it is simply received by faith. And that is huge. It is huge for this reason. Too many Christians go around with a hypocritical, self-righteous, arrogant attitude as though they are loved by God because they're awesome. They're like, hey, what are you doing? Oh, just being loved by God? Like people like I am? You look out on the city, but all of these wretches, if they just only knew how awesome it was to just be like me, loved by God. See, some people walk around with that kind of attitude, but arrogant Christians should be an oxymoron because it's a gift. There was a young woman who was from a local college studying philosophy and religion. She wasn't a Christian. She came with a friend. And after our service, she came up. We had a conversation. It was a great conversation. And she said, there's one thing that was really bugging me during the whole sermon. And I said, what was that? Not feeling insecure at all whatsoever. And tie that point in later. She said, all this talk about being accepted and being loved, it just sounds so arrogant. I said, really? Why did it sound arrogant to you? And she said, well, it's like we're the accepted and you aren't. We're like, we have something and you don't. And I said, that is such a great question. And I actually explained to her, it's not based on our merit. It's not based on who we are, but in spite of who we are, we're all sinners. And the gift of God's favor is just that. It's a gift. It's not that I am more, you are more. We're all sinners in need of grace. And that gift of God's favor is simply received by faith. And because he is well-pleased in us, we are to be well-pleasing to him in the way that we function. We are to care about what God cares about, love what God loves, see what God sees. You are a child of God, now live like it, is basically what is being communicated here. And this is the wonderful thing about God's approval. His approval breaks the power of fear, primarily the fear of the opinions of others. This is huge, especially in our town. Think of how much time, and I want everyone to wrestle with this personally. Think of how much time and energy we spend trying to manage the way that people perceive us. Everything right down to the way you dress, to the phrases that you use, like, gotta use a phrase, gotta let people know I'm in. You know, I'm definitely not wearing anything from last season. Like, I've got to show and communicate something about myself to people so that I will get their approval. So much of our time and energy, many of us have even lost sleep over the way that other people perceive us. Well, how will I be perceived if I say this? Well, oh no, I don't like that because then they'll view me this way. Or gosh, if I wear that or if I get this job, people will view me in a certain way. How much time, energy do we spend managing the way that others perceive us? So much so that it consumes us, and rather than being genuinely interested in others, we want them to be genuinely interested in us. Like, I want your attention. It's because the opinions of others have so much power over us. Why? Because we're looking to them for love and acceptance. We're looking to them for validation. So ask yourself this. How much of what you're doing right now in your life, how you spend your money, your job, the way you dress, everything, how much of what you're doing right now is based on the search for approval from other people? Like, right? In that moment, you are believing a different gospel. You're believing a different gospel. So if you're working for approval, you're like, someday I'm gonna get successful and I'm gonna come into a certain pay grade, and then my father will finally say, I'm proud of you, son. Or my mother will say, I'm proud of you. Or my friends will say, man, now, yes, you've achieved. It's the gospel of work. But the gospel of work only lasts when the economy is good. And economies tank. I don't know if you know about economies. Maybe for some of you, you're believing in the gospel of dress. You dress, you spend time, definitely money, and energy into, I have to look a certain way. Not just because you like beauty and symmetry and fashion, but because you care so deeply and desperately how you will be viewed. Well, the gospel of fashion only lasts one season. Even if you're in the fashion industry, you know, like, oh, the gospel of fashion says, if I just get my line accepted, and maybe it does, but then the next year, rejected, and you're old news. That's so 2011. No. So often, people spend so much time and effort and energy upon these things because they're looking for approval and acceptance. Maybe it's learning. Maybe it's in the academic realm. You just want to be viewed as someone who's really smart. So that when people come into Barnes & Noble's, there you are, before it opened, with a whole stack of books. You know, you have Plato's The Republic, some Malcolm Gladwell in there just for fun. You know, The New Yorker, because you would never read Details, or, you know, Cosmo. It's like, no, it's The New Yorker. And you're there, and people walk in, you're like, oh, I didn't plan on you coming here. It's just reading Plato. You want to be perceived as, you, oh my gosh, you are so smart. I mean, I don't know. I don't know. It's just a gift. Is it really, though? I mean, or maybe it's even just your physical health. Like, really, are perfect abs going to get me where I need to go in life? Okay, I got three daughters. Okay, we go to, like, Ralph's, go to whatever, and there's always the magazines there at the checkout stand. Now, if like, an alien visited our planet and wanted to determine what we truly value and what we're truly seeking after, but Ralph's was as far as they could get, what would they think? Like, oh my gosh, these people, they're searching for abs. Like, I just need perfect abs, and then people will love me, but the gospel of perfect abs only lasts till Thanksgiving and Christmas. Because it's all downhill from there. You're like, no, and then you hide till March. How much of what you are doing right now, the way you're spending your money, the way that you're thinking, the way that you're behaving, is based on your search for the approval of others? I want you to notice this about Jesus. Read the Gospels, scour them from front to back. You never see Jesus, ever, you never see Jesus looking for approval. Ever. It's not like he performs a miracle, like the, you know, thousands of loaves of bread and fish, and then looks to the guys like, guys, was that good? What about the fish? Too much? I'm like, yeah, Jesus, that was real good. He's okay. When he raises someone from the dead, he's like, too dramatic. Guys, honestly, I want your honest opinion. What do you think? Or guys, you know, the Pharisees, that religious group, they don't like me. I'm trying to think, oh, maybe it's when I told them they were total hypocrites whose inner hearts were like graves and sepulchers and tombs full of dead man's bones. I don't know, but I mean, you never see Jesus looking for the approval of others. His heart never sinks when his approval ratings go down. Why? Because he is the beloved Son in whom the Father is well pleased. He has the only approval he needs. You never see Jesus' heart sink when his approval ratings go down. And here's the good news for you, my friends. Your hearts don't need to sink either. When your approval rating goes down, and it will, in fact, it may be even down right now, because you have the only approval that matters in the universe, the voice of the Father saying, "You are my beloved child in whom I am deeply, deeply pleased." Because you are in Christ. You are in Christ. See, the kingdom of self was using all those resources to become loved, to get loved, right? That's what we're doing. We're all working so that we can be loved and accepted. We're using all our resources in the kingdom of self to try to become loved, whereas in the kingdom of God, you use all your resources differently because you are loved. You are deeply loved. And you begin to use all of your resources for people because God loves people. We bear witness to the one who loves us because we love him. All these promises, the deepest need of the human heart that was even spoken of in the Old Testament, like Zephaniah 3:17, this picture of God, this beautiful picture of God, where he says, "One day I will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love, and he will exult over you with loud singing." Okay, who doesn't want that? But most of us just put in something else. My boss will rejoice over me with gladness. He will quiet me with his love, and he will exult over me with loud singing. How many of you are like, "Oh, if it just happened"? Or that guy or that girl, if they would just rejoice over me with gladness and quiet my heart and exult over me with loud singing, everything would be fine. It's not. The approval you need is found in God. It's the coming true of this passage. God rejoicing over you with gladness. Rejoicing means turn around and spin and sing. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. This is what we truly need. And this becomes true for us in Jesus Christ. I close with this. There are many "you are"s stated over you. There are many "you are"s spoken over you. You are what you have. You are what you do. You are what you know. You are what you achieve. There are many "you are"s being spoken over you. But the only one that matters is, "You are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter in whom I am well pleased." Amen. So my question for you is this: which one are you listening to? Which one are you listening to? Imagine how your workday would go tomorrow if you truly believed what we're talking about. Oh, if Christians just believed what they talked about in church. Imagine how your day would go tomorrow. You're serving in a restaurant, you're on a shoot, you're at school, whatever it might be. Imagine how your day would go tomorrow if you grasped this fact that you are so deeply loved and affirmed by God in Christ. How would you act? You'd probably start looking a little bit like Jesus, serving and loving. All this delight and all this love heard in this voice in Matthew 3 is conveyed to everyone who trusts in Jesus. And that's all because Jesus gave up what rightfully belonged to him, the approval, the affirmation. He gave it all up, and he experienced the ultimate alienation, the ultimate disapproval when he went to the cross and bore the wrath of God against all our sin so that we would get the love and acceptance that we truly need forever. You remember me quoting Andrew Murray about God's love for his son? He concluded by saying what Jesus' love is for you. He says, "And yet this love of God to his son must serve, O my soul, as the glass in which you are to learn how Jesus loves you. As one of his redeemed ones, you are his delight, and all his desire is to you with the longing of a love which is stronger than death and which many waters cannot quench. His heart yearns after you, seeking your fellowship and your love. Were it needed, he would die again to possess you. As the Father loved the Son, so Jesus loves you. His life is bound up in yours. You are to him inexpressibly more indispensable and precious than you can ever know. You are the one with himself. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Jesus says. What a love. What a love. So many of us are trying and working so hard to be loved when you simply need to know that you are loved in Jesus Christ. If Nietzsche would have just looked a little closer, he would have not only seen that God dances, but he invites us to join him. He invites us into this love relationship that lasts for eternity. And I pray that all of us would experience that. Some of you for the first time, many of us going deeper in it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these glorious truths that are true for anyone who simply trusts in the answer that you have given to all of humanity in Jesus Christ. I pray that you would reveal to our hearts right now, Lord, even for those who were born and raised in a religious home, not born and raised in a religious home, but regardless of cultural background, I pray that we would honestly ask the question, whose approval am I really looking for? And why am I working so hard? And I pray that we would look to the cross and see the length that you went through to give us the approval that we truly need. And I pray that that would radically transform the way we use our time, our money, everything. In Jesus' name, amen.